Colossians, churches of Colossae, Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we will plunge back in at verse 22. Colossians 3. We'll pick up the reading at verse 22. Sounds like most of you held your place and you're there quickly. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the back of a seat close to you. And if you need to take a Bible home with you, please don't take the one in the back of the seat. If you'll just leave that so we can keep using those week after week. But we have plenty of Bibles on the shelf right back there. Just go pick one, take it home, read it, find someone to read it with you. We want you to have the Word of God. So before I dive headlong into what in our American context is somewhat difficult passage for us to process, let's just go ahead and be honest. I want to go back and beat a drum that I feel like I have been beating, but maybe it needs to keep beating. And I just want to kind of remind you of some principles, particularly that we hammered home in chapter 2 of Colossians as we transitioned from 2 to 3. Indicatives drive imperatives. You remember me saying that repeatedly? Indicatives deal with the doctrine of justification. Well, that's chapter 2. Chapter 1 is all about who Christ is, and then in chapter 2 he starts to get into, and who are you in Christ? Who he is and what he's done for you in the matter of justification, regenerating grace and justifying grace. And because of now who you are in Christ, because of who he has made you as a saved, born again, made alive, sin set aside, circumcised, baptized believer, now sanctification. Now imperatives flow out of indicatives. Right? Justifying grace inevitably produces and leads to sanctifying grace. Justification comes to us with the word done. What Jesus has done on our behalf. So our justification is secure forever because it's not based on who we are, what we've done. It's based on who Jesus is, what he's done, his righteousness. But Jesus didn't just die to make us positionally righteous. He died to make us practically righteous, sanctifying grace, which then leads to full righteousness, glorifying grace. That moves us into chapter 3, where we've been for quite some time. And so the sanctification doctrine, listen, it comes to us in imperatives. It comes to us with the word do. Not done, do. Because of what's done, now you do. And you can in Christ, Paul's writing to Christians who are in Christ. All these things that he said of them are true if they're in Christ. And Christ in you, he has said, is the hope of glory. Amen. And so because Christ is in you and he's the hope of glory, the hope not meaning, oh, I hope someday, I wish. No, he's the sure certainty of your glory. And so sanctifying grace comes to us in imperatives. Yeah, it makes us a little uncomfortable. But you can if you're in Christ because Christ in you can. Amen. That's the doctrine. I think Christians really struggle with this quite a bit, including my own journey, and before I really, really spent the last 2 years studying sanctification. Taught a whole Sunday school class on it. It did wonders for me. For those of you who attended, I can only hope that you got half the blessing I have from reading and studying so much about this. And so we're hearing Paul lay out some do's. And he got, I think, his method from Christ, who said, you boys didn't take the law far enough. I'm paraphrasing, but when Pastor Alex gets back into the Sermon on the Mount, we'll hear him keep reminding us, you boys didn't take the law far enough. You didn't take it seriously enough. Oh, that's good that you didn't commit physical adultery. Have you cut lust out of your heart? You build your life on the rock, Jesus says, I'll make you a hearer-doer. That's how he concludes the sermon. You can do, hear what I say and do what I say if you build your life on the rock. Right, that was the promise of the old covenant. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to obey. So obedience is the way of sanctification. It's an grace-empowered obedience. It's sanctifying grace that does it, but it's an obedience that you and I are called, expected, in fact, empowered to render by God Himself. So just think, we need to think on that. If you've not thought on it recently, think on it again. Paul's doing the same thing. I think he's taking Jesus' model, and he's not just satisfied to lay out some law. Law is just a rule, a command. He's giving you commands from God. Imperative. Sanctification comes with imperatives. It comes with the word do. So he says, wives, in this household cult, if you back up, right? Submit to your husbands. But he doesn't leave it there. See how he does what Jesus did? He also takes that rule to the heart. As is fitting in the Lord. That's a heart matter. See how that works? Render it from the heart. Because you have a new heart that loves Christ. And Jesus said, if you love me, you obey me. He goes on and says, husbands, love your wives. He doesn't stop there. No, I said, but don't do it in a harsh, embittered way. That's heart stuff. So there's not just the command. Now you have the heart behind it as well in Christ. This is pretty good stuff, pretty amazing stuff. Christianity's not anemic. Your life of fighting against sin and pursuing holiness is not anemic. And as I mentioned in the sermon, particularly with aimed at men, it ought to strike you that God expects a normal Christian to be more holy as a husband and dad than Moses, Abraham, and David. He just flat out does. Just a normal Christian ought to be more holy. So I want to warn us, don't get the idea that somehow less is expected of you under grace than it would have been under law. Because now you have a heart. You got a new heart. You got Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to need that as we dive right into 22 here. Bondservants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. There we go again. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Serve the Lord Christ. Yours may say, you are serving the Lord Christ. I'll come to that in time. I want to translate it. Serve the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be recompensed, will be paid back. For the wrong he has done, there is no partiality. Masters, treat your servants, your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven. These are the words of Almighty God. There's an elephant in this room, right? Slavery. When we as Americans hear passages like this one, it really is all but impossible for us to clear out the American clutter, the American baggage that we all carry in the matter of slavery, in order to get to the heart of God's message to the Colossians in AD 60. Because the heart of the message for the Colossians in AD 60 is the heart of the message for us in 2021, the meaning of the message doesn't change. Our context may change. And so I want to deal with it a little bit on the surface here and help us maybe by the grace of God try to clear out some of the clutter, the American baggage. And our sordid national history on this matter is shameful. We ought to renounce it without hesitation. It's why the ESV, which I preach from, the ESV translators chose to use the word bondservants instead of slaves, translating the Greek word doulos as bondservants. They did that primarily, they'll tell you in the preface, because of all the American baggage or Western baggage in the Western world, they didn't want the Western English-speaking world to just discount the whole message because they hear the word slave in a different way. Perhaps, well, no doubt, than it was understood and heard in Bible times. Doulos, the Greek word, it can just mean a generic word for servant. Bond servant, or what we might call an indentured servant, would be called a doulos, but more often than not, it just means slave. It's someone who is under the ownership of another person. Someone who is politically or economically or by sanction of a government legally owned by another person. And I don't think there's any doubt that's exactly whom Paul is addressing here in verse 22 when he says, slaves, obey in everything. Those who are your earthly masters, those who are under the ownership of human masters. Paul is going to have to deal with this in his own culture, just like we have to deal with abortion all the time in our culture. So he has to deal with this all the time in his culture. And he also needs to deal particularly sensitively with the churches of Colossae because, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4, verse 9, there is a slave named Onesimus who is being sent back. He's a Colossian Christian. He's being sent back to his master with the letter by Paul. So we'll deal with the issue from a biblical perspective, the issue of slavery, in more detail when I preach Philemon, which is what we'll do right after this book. Just makes sense. Philemon is the master that Onesimus is being sent back to. So we'll spend a week or two in that, and I'll talk to you more about that. But let me just lay some groundwork, because again, if I don't, I'm afraid you won't be able to get to the heart of the message. So let me just lay out some bullet points for you concerning slavery from the biblical perspective, just to help you reason and logic your way through this maybe. The kind of man-stealing chattel slavery that we think of when we hear it in America, okay? Northern Africans sold their own people, own Africans, to Europeans as slaves. Northern African Barbary pirates also went to the shores of Ireland and England and Wales and took white orphan people off the street and sold them to America. There were all kinds of white slaves in America when we first were founded too. Still around the world, this kind of evil and stuff is happening. Man-stealing, chattel-type slavery is absolutely condemned in the strongest terms in the Bible. Exodus 21, verse 16 says it was punishable in old Israel by death. It was a capital offense. And in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, Paul lists it in a list of filthy, horrible sins that ought to be condemned by those who love the gospel, he says. Man-stealing for the purpose of enslaving is absolutely forbidden in the Bible. Slavery, however, in general, was a very, like a worldwide common practice in every ancient culture that we know of. It was the expected result of particularly two things: warfare and debt. Military conquest was expected, and still is in many places around the world, to result in the people being conquered and enslaved. We've not fought wars like that in America, at least not for a long time, but that's how it was in the world then. And it was an economic arrangement. And this is still true. We know in this church, because of our connection with the persecuted church in an Islamic country, it's still happening all over the world where people, their only option if they get in debt in certain economies, in certain worlds, is to sell themselves into slavery. And that was very, very true in biblical times. Just because the Bible describes something, please tell me you're listening to this. Just because the Bible describes a circumstance or situation and even regulates it does not mean God endorses it. Let me give you Exhibit A, polygamy. It's described frequently in the Old Testament in particular. But the scripture actually makes it plain God's design is one man, one woman for life. Can do the same thing with divorce. Well, it says there's an exception, so I should use it. It's not, divorce is never commended. It's described and regulated by the kindness of God. But that does not imply an endorsement. So I hope you understand that principle. It's very important when you think about issues like slavery in particular. The law that was given to Old Testament Israel, the Old Covenant, made Israel stand out in this matter, by the way. So you might hear something to the contrary, but I'm telling you, the law as God gave it to them, look, do the research and study your Old Testament yourself, and you will see that Israel was designed by God to stand out in this matter. Everywhere you look, God said, treat foreigners, treat your slaves with kindness and dignity. Everywhere you look in the Old Testament, He demands that. In fact, God in Deuteronomy 15 reminds them, you were slaves in Egypt. Do you think that might have influenced Israel's treatment? It did. They were radically standing out among the nations in how they viewed this and how they treated folks because they had been enslaved. It was part of their history. They'd been redeemed by God's own arm. Every 7 years in old Israel, you had to set your slaves free. Unprecedented, unheard of. Every 7 years, you had to set them free, and you had to set them free with lavish provisions to succeed in life. What about that? Unprecedented, unheard of. The goal in the Old Covenant law was to be, if you were a master or a wealthy enough guy to have servants and slaves, the goal was for you to be such a good master that at the end of that 7 years, the slave would say, no, I love my master. I want to stay with my master for life. And the way that was designated in the Old Covenant was an awl or a little piece of, like a spike, was driven through the slave's ear in the doorpost. It was, you would punch a hole in the servant's ear. And it was a mark that he wanted to serve that master for life. Now that's significant. We'll come back to that. Fast forward to slavery in the Roman Empire, and you have a whole new beast. 200 years before the coming of Christ, the Roman Empire had just exploded all over Africa, Asia, the Middle East, Europe. This thing is massive. Their military conquests are legion and legendary, right? It is estimated that 1/3 of the citizens of Rome were slaves. Think about such a society and a culture. 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire was slaves. And so I want to tell you, it was beyond impossible for the early Christians to end institutional slavery. Absolutely not on the agenda, not possible. J. Philip Arthur, a New Testament scholar, says this, quote, "We should also note that it was completely impractical for first century Christians, a tiny minority within a sprawling empire and with no access to the levers of power, to work for the abolition of an institution that underpinned the whole economic system of the time," end quote. It's just a reality. But I do want to say this, and this is probably where I'll camp a little more when we get to Philemon. The New Testament lays the groundwork that Western democracies, in God's good providence and in God's good time, would use to end institutional slavery. They would use the New Testament. It laid the groundwork to abolish this horrible man-stealing chattel type economic and political arrangement. All right, so that to help you a little bit? Unclutter some things? I hope it did. Because the context of our passage, get this, it's still a household code. We're going to, in our context, apply it to our workplace. But Paul's still writing a household code. He's writing to Christian masters and servants who live in the same house and worship together in the same church. I know that weirds some of us out in 2021. I was interviewing years ago when I was in seminary with a church outside of Winchester, Kentucky, very old historic church, and they still had the old balcony that was the slave balcony. It was a bit eerie. It's a stain on us, church in America. Let's be honest. A shameful thing. But Paul's writing to masters and servants in the same houses in the same churches. And so just settle in and know that was just how things were. And let's get to the meat of the matter. Paul has been hammering about every Christian living for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the Lord Jesus, doing it all. Do everything you do in word or deed, right? Verse 17. In the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he's fleshing out what that looks like for wives and husbands and dads and children, parents. And now for bosses and employees in our context, for masters, for workers, and for servants. The way that the gospel primarily transforms a society, friends, I want to say it again, it all begins at the basic level of who we are: home, church, work. It changes those relationships radically. You want to change your society and world? Start at home. Start in your church. Start in your workplace in our context. And Paul, I think, is up to the same thing that James is up to in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Paul wants to see the sin of partiality eradicated in the churches of Colossae. He wants to see it gone, because the point he's driving at, I think, is crystal clear. You might not word it the same way I'm about to word it, but I hope you see it very clearly. The point of our passage is that there's only one rank in Christianity. There's only one rank in the church. Servant. That's it. That is it. Jesus has leveled the playing field. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul's already made this clear. Here in this renewed humanity, here in this church where we're all being recreated into the image of God in Christ, there is not slave or free, he says in chapter 3, verse 11. He's already laid down the view, you see. He's already put the foundation stones in to now address servants and masters and say, there's only one rank of you people called Christians. We need to hear that again today, don't we? I mean, let me just pick on me. That's probably the best thing to do. It is sometimes too easy for my flesh to think I matter more. I mean, I get to talk a lot. But God forbid. God forbid. I'm nothing. I stand before you as nothing without Christ. What do you have, Paul asked the church at Corinth, that you have not been given? You're servants, all of us, one rank. The sin of partiality must die a very quick death when it rises its ugly head amongst us, dear brothers and sisters. We need to think of one another as in Christ, a brother blood-bought, a sister blood-bought. Should be our very first impulse. Doesn't matter if you're a plumber or a stay-at-home mom or a single young woman out trying to figure the world out, or a young student in school, or an owner of a business. There's one rank here. This was a struggle when I was in the military. I was an officer. The military has very clear lines of officers can and can't do certain things with enlisted and so on. But when we were in church, Michelle, she did a great job, just gifted, in making sure we would have those sometimes on Sundays. We'd fellowship and have them over to our house. And you could see the private and Lance corporals, when they pull in, they didn't know who I was in church. I didn't want them to. I didn't care. I wanted them to know I'm just your brother in Christ. Because Jesus trumps the Marine Corps. Even the Marine Corps bows to King Jesus. And I wanted them to know that, so we'd have them over. And eventually they'd get comfortable with it. And they're like, we're going into officer housing here. You know, like, whoa, this is no man's land. So there, it just happens. It's a challenge. And we have plumbers and computer technicians in this church, but I'm telling you, there's one rank. On the authority of this word, we're all servants. And that's the point he's making. There's a play on words in the Greek here that, unfortunately, the ESV and many English translations don't tease it out the way I wish they would. Paul uses the Greek word kurios, which is the word for Lord, 7 times in our passage, 9 times if you back up to verse 18, 10 times if you go back to verse 17 where he defined who kurios is. Who's the kurios? Who's the Lord? In verse 17, he's already told you, it's the Lord Jesus that we live to glorify. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So let me read it to you the way it should read more literally, and I think you'll see the play on words that are making this big point that we're all under the ownership of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the Lord. And so it goes like this from verse 22. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly lords. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. And now chapter 4, verse 1, you really get the play on words. Lords, small l, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you too have a Lord in heaven. You see how the play on words brings out, it surfaces the big point, the truth that Paul is hammering home, that we're all servants of Christ. Paul says that outright in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another text we'll probably deal with when we look at Philemon. There he just flat out says, were you a slave when Jesus saved you? No worries, you're free in Christ. Were you a master? Were you free when Jesus saved you? No worries, he says, you're a slave of Christ. You see how the gospel turns everything right side up, doesn't it? Puts everything into perspective. We all serve the Lord of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul answers, or says that we'll all answer to him. And he holds out reward and judgment as a motive for both servants and masters. I think he's appealing to both there. He's looking forward, looking back and looking forward with verse 24 and 25. He says, look, you'll be rewarded. Or you might be judged, condemned, based off what kind of servant you are, based off what kind of master you are. Being in Christ changes everything. Knowing that every single Christian even will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Romans 14. I don't know all that entails, but the Bible is very clear that even for Christians, your justification is not in question there. Your salvation is not the issue, but there's a judgment for Christians based on deeds. The Bible's clear on this. Rewards. I don't know about you. I don't want to settle for mediocre holiness. Knowing that day's coming, no thank you. You will stand before Jesus, every Christian, and give an account. Now for the lost, it will be nothing but condemnation. But for us, thank God. I'm blown away that God would offer any reward. I love the fact that he says here, the reward is the inheritance, eternal life with the king and the kingdom. Well, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? Being in Christ changes everything. Christians, you can live whatever your lot in life, you can live for the glory of Christ. That's what Paul's throwing out at us. Whatever your lot in life, whatever circumstance, our persecuted Christian family around the world demonstrates the reality of this truth to us day in and day out. How in the world does a Christian in certain contexts glorify Christ? Well, they do. We've seen them doing it. It's inspiring, isn't it? It's encouraging. You can because Christ in you can. Three commands given to servants, one command given to masters. That's how we'll finish our time this morning. Three commands given to servants, one command in our passage given to masters. So you say, well, Paul, apostle, I'm a plumber. How do I live for Christ? I'm a factory line worker, Paul. How do I live for Christ? I'm a stay-at-home mom that does some work from home. How do I glorify Christ, Paul? I'm a business owner. Sanctification. Paul's writing to Christians. It comes with imperatives. Because of the indicatives of who you are, now you can do. Here's the three things Paul tells servants to do. And he makes what I want to call a servant sandwich. Three commands. Obey. Work. Serve. Bottom bun of the servant sandwich. And it's tasty. Obey. Oh, it doesn't sound so tasty to me. All right, obey. The word means exactly what you think it means, just like children. We already talked about this, but to submit your will to the will of another. To bend your knee to an authorized authority. Someone who has authority or ownership in this case. Obey. It's the bottom bun of the sandwich. Obey in everything, God says to servants. Well, that seems a little bit too comprehensive to make us comfortable, doesn't it? Especially in our culture. We don't want to do that with anybody, anytime, anywhere, including sometimes with God. Obey in everything? I don't know. Well, you have to remember, just like with children, slaves in that time, in that culture, they were in absolutely no position to negotiate or rebel. If they rebelled in the Roman Empire, which they often did, but it never went well for them. Right, we glorify Spartacus, but let me tell you, Rome did not take very well to slave rebellions. It would get you killed in a hurry. So they were in no position to negotiate or to rise up in rebellion against their masters. And we must not forget, Paul is writing primarily to Christian masters, Christian heads of households. He is assuming that the Christian too will follow the command and obey the command that God gives him. So you won't be asked to do things that are sinful or harmful because you have a Christian master. But now here's the kicker. Not in this passage, but if you were to go to 1 Peter 2, obedience and submission to authority, as we've been studying in Sunday school, I wish more of you would come. Obedience to authority is just kind of a general principle in the Bible and especially in the New Testament for Christians. It's just kind of an umbrella command. And so in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, even if your master is an evil person, not a Christian, and he beats you, make sure he's beating you for no good reason. Make sure he's beating you for righteousness' sake, not because you're evil and sinful yourself. Now that's very, very hard in our culture and in our context for us to hear. But that kind of submission and obedience is the way that Christ is made to look pretty powerful and radical. That he could give a heart and a spirit even to the lowest slave that is that obedient. It might just be such an influence upon the master that the master would come to faith in Christ. It happens all over the world. Obey, that's bottom bun. All right, what's the meat of the sandwich? Work. That's the second command in our passage. Obey in everything. Those are your earthly masters. And then he says, whatever you do, work. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's an imperative. Work. Heartily, with all your heart. Put all you got into it. The book of Ecclesiastes, my dad used to quote this to me growing up to build a good work ethic into me. He would say, God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Your grandparents probably said it this way. If it's worth doing... worth doing with your heart, with your soul, worth doing right. Now, there's two ditches here, right, when you talk about work, especially in America. There's two ditches. One is outright laziness. Go to the ant, O sluggard. God says in the book of wisdom, go to the ant, O sluggard. Laziness is a sin. It's condemned by God, clearly. A good work ethic was not common among Roman slaves for obvious reasons. It was drudgery. It was a life that was not fun. It's not exciting. They didn't have it like us. We're like, well, you know, one job is, I can compare job options, and bless God, I'm free in Christ just to pick the one that I like the best and make my decisions this way. There's no such thing back then. So they have to work with a good attitude, heartily, with their whole being. Why? Because they're working for God, working for the Lord Jesus. God made man to work. God made man to work before the fall. It is not a curse. Work is not part of the curse. That is not in Genesis chapter 3. I heard a couple years ago, I was visiting somebody in the hospital, and I have this gift, I'm going to call it, that if I hear bad doctrine, I just correct it. It's maybe not a gift, depending on the context. But I was just walking by, and I heard two nurses talking, two male nurses talking to one another. And one of them said, I have no idea. They were obviously talking Bible, because I was just kind of walking by, going to the room, that the person I was going to visit, and I heard one of them say, but you know, one day all this work will be over. There won't be any more work. Work's part of the curse. This old cursed fallen world, the Bible says, you know, this stuff's going away. We ain't going to have to do this anymore. And I just kept walking by and just casually said, that's not true. God told Adam before the fall, cultivate the garden. Just kept walking. And you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, I went out of sight and never heard another word from those two guys. Now, that probably wasn't the best way for me to go about that. I'm not commending that method to you. I'm just telling you, there is this bad theology and doctrine in Christian circles that work is part of the curse. No, the curse is that work's hard now. It is often a drudgery, and the creation fights back against us as we try to cultivate it for the good of mankind. But God made man to work. I'm convinced from the scripture there'll be plenty of work to do in the New Jerusalem. Plenty of things to serve and to work and obey King Jesus. The other ditch, of course, you know, is workaholism. And that's a ditch in our society that we need to be aware of. Years ago, I was counseling a brother who, he said he was working 90 hours a week. His wife said he was working 120 hours a week. I don't think either one of them were intentional liars. You probably split the difference, right? Probably 105 or so hours a week. I was watching his family disintegrate. I was watching his marriage absolutely crumble. And I rebuked him through tears and begged him, please give up the idol of workaholism. Give up the idol of work. You can make it an idol. He couldn't do anything in the church. He couldn't serve. Didn't have any time for any of that. And at the time, he told me, well, I think you and I just have different definitions of workaholism. To which I said, if we took a poll in this church, how many of you think would agree that a 90 to 120 hour work week is idolatrous? And he said, well, you got me there. I'd say just about everybody would agree with you, especially when you have a young family. And so beware. We can make a good thing. When we make it the best thing, it becomes a horrible thing. But we're made to work. No matter your lot in life, work hard. Right? A man who stops working with his body and his mind, stops doing productive things, You see this sometimes, men retire and they don't know what to do with themselves. You better find something because you'll fall apart in all kinds of ways. I've seen it. Your health, everything else, your spirituality, it all goes. Why? Because you're made to work. For the glory of Jesus Christ, you're made to work. Work as unto the Lord. Work as unto the Lord and not unto men. Paul does a beautiful thing here for servants. He doesn't just tell them what to do. He tells them how to do it and why to do it. That's good instruction. That's good teaching. If Jesus is the real boss and the real Lord, then we can serve the Lord Christ. That's the third command. That's the top bun. Keep your eyes on Jesus, not your earthly bosses. It doesn't mean you pay no attention to them. Obviously, you better. It means you know they're not the real boss. You're saying inside, I don't recommend you say it to your boss actually, but you're saying inside yourself every moment that you're working, you're not the real boss of me. It gives you great joy. No, I work for Jesus here. He owns me. I'm His servant. One day, no matter my lot in life, if I obey and work and serve by the sanctifying grace of God in Christ, I will hear what every servant longs to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, enter the joy of your master, your real Lord. Amen. Jesus is your boss. Work for Him as your boss. He's your true Lord, your true master. This compels us, doesn't it? No matter what we do, no matter where we find ourselves or what lot we have in life or what our occupation is, we can do it with gusto. That's the point he's making. How do you do it? With singleness of heart. Sincerity of heart can be translated singleness of heart. With tunnel vision, fixed on the King, fixed on the Lord in heaven. That's how you can work, as unto the Lord and not unto men. With single-heartedness, with a fear of only Jesus. This was significant, especially when Paul's writing, because in Rome, masters had absolute dominion over their slaves. And if they wanted to kill them on the spot, they could kill them on the spot. No questions asked. If they wanted to beat them bloody, they could beat them bloody. Paul, of course, is anticipating Christian masters will not do such a thing. But the fact of the matter is, many of the slaves in Colossae, maybe that's the life they lived. So it was going to be pretty important, wasn't it, for them to keep their eyes on eternity. That one day, my Lord will make all things right. One day, the evildoer will be called to account. Is your earthly manager a jerk? It's okay. He'll answer to King Jesus. Jesus will make all things right. And you, if you by God's grace in Christ will work, obey, serve the Lord Christ, you'll get the inheritance. That language for a slave in Roman times, No. That's not how it works in Roman law. Slaves don't inherit anything. Paul says, oh, yes, they do. Every servant of Jesus inherits eternal life with the Lord in heaven. How can it get better than that? I can endure anything in Christ. Should be able to. Knowing that I'm not living for this old world. I'm living for the inheritance is my reward. Knowing that Jesus will judge rightly. Everyone in the end. Everyone, even all those cast into hell. Everyone will say in the end, you have done all things well. The King of the earth, the Lord of the earth, Lord of all creation, He has done rightly. And so now to masters. A brief word. You think, why did Paul spend so much time on servants and he only gives one line to the masters? Well, there's a few reasons probably logically for that. There's going to be more slaves by default than well-to-do heads of households in churches in Colossae. But here's another thing you must not forget. The same dude is husband, dad, master. Oh, he's been addressed a lot, hasn't he? He's got a world of responsibility God puts on his shoulders that would drive him to the foot of Jesus day after day. So don't lose the context. Plenty is said to this guy. Here's the last command given to the earthly lords, the earthly masters. Treat your servants justly and fairly. The verb treat means to give or to show justice, show equity, show fairness. I like the translation bring about or ensure a fair and just treatment. You see what God is saying in his word to those who in our culture we would say leaders, managers, business owners, employers and employees. You see what God's saying to us? It's in your power to create conditions whereby workers can thrive, where they don't have to just see it as drudgery. They can delight in working as God intended it to be. You, if you're a leader of people or a manager of a business or an organization, you have that in your power, humanly speaking, and you definitely, as a Christian, can do it because Christ in you can. Create conditions where your workers excel, where they know, I will be rewarded for wholehearted, good, old-fashioned work, or I will be corrected. You should be able to expect both from a truly just and fair person, right? If I need corrected, I need it. That's justice. Fairness, equity, it means impartiality. This is starting to sound a lot like the character of God, isn't it? Justice, fairness. I think Paul's circling back around. He's finishing up his letter, and so you're going to see him start to circle back around to ideas to remind you of what he's already said, and he's here seems to be circling right back to chapter 3, verse 12. Christian masters and Christian servants, we're all servants of Jesus, and so we're called as God's elect, holy and beloved, to put on the character of Christ. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That's what masters are being called to. That's how you ensure justice, equity, and impartiality. You put on the character of your Savior, the real Lord in heaven. And most important for leaders, especially to remember, managers, employers, and some of you here fit that bill. It's most important for you to remember, you too have a Lord in heaven. There's only one rank among us, brothers and sisters. Only one rank. Slaves of Christ. Servants of Christ. We are at home, in the church, and at work. As Luke says in his gospel, we are at best unprofitable servants. We have done only that which was our duty to do. That was the one verse my dad wanted read at his funeral. So when you shall have done all these things, say, we are at best unprofitable servants, unprofitable slaves. We have only done that which was our duty to do. As Jesus is worthy of more than any one of us and every one of us could ever give in a million lifetimes of working, obeying, serving, and treating one another with justice and equity. We have all, if we're Christians, listen, don't miss it. We have all, by the regenerating grace of God, cried out to King Jesus, punch a hole in my ear. I belong to you for life and eternity. You, Lord Jesus, are my good master. That's true of every Christian. If it's not true of you today, you're not a Christian. If that's not how you've responded to the good news of Christ, you're not a Christian. You know, punch a small hole, Jesus, just so it's not too visible. I don't want to be marked too much. Can you just cut a slit? Does it have to be a whole spike through the ear? I want half a hole. Not to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. If you're to come to Him and be saved, you say, punch a hole all the way through. Mark me for time and eternity. I am yours. You're my owner. You're my good master. So let me ask you a few questions and we'll leave for today. How you doing at work? It doesn't matter what your work is. How you doing? Do you grumble and complain more than you pray for and bless your coworkers and your managers and leaders? Do you work hard only when you're being watched? Or do you work a whole lot harder when you're being watched? That's not working as unto the Lord and not unto men. Because the Lord's always watching, last time I checked. Have you learned contentment? Godliness with contentment's great gain in this life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Are you truly focused on eternity? Does judgment day enter your mind at all during a normal, typical work day? Paul seems to think it should. That you'll stand and give an account for this day, everything I did or didn't do. If you lead people, you manage an organization, you're an employer, would your employees describe you as just and fair? Do people delight in working with you and for you? Most of all, do you see your work as a mission field? A place where you are called to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. A place where you are to be an ambassador for King Jesus, to show Him off and to speak frequently of Him. If you need help with these things, I commend this little book to you, The Gospel at Work. I'll leave it down here for you to take a picture. It covers about everything you can think about for employees and employers in our culture from the biblical text. It gives you God's view of how to excel for the glory of Jesus and be a missionary in your workplace, whether you're at home or somewhere else. Now, I've gone on too long. I had two really good illustrations I wanted to give you, and probably not going to. I've gone on too long. But I just, this week, it's just come to me, two different things. One is one of our good friend's daughters who posted one of her diary entries from this time last year where she just realized, I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I'm not doing it as unto the Lord. I'm not doing it fixed on Jesus. That attitude and that perspective will change everything you do, from the home all the way out to everything else you do. Another one that came to my mind is a brother in a church in North Carolina who's dear to me. I haven't spoken to him in years, but he called me on the carpet one time about some of his construction workers who were working on the church, saying I never spoke to them, didn't have time to stop and chat with them. And I put him in a position where he had to defend me, saying, well, he's got an important job. He's got a lot on his mind. I don't want to ever do that again. He shouldn't have had to say that kind of stuff. He shouldn't have had to excuse the fact that I walked by him every day. God help us. I was not seeing that opportunity as the mission field that it was. So God help us to glorify King Jesus in our work. Lord, help us. We can't do it without you, but we're thankful that we can do it because Christ in us is the hope of glory. And so give us a church full of people who serve you. Wherever you've placed them, whatever occupation or task that you have before them, that they would serve you with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, love you, and that it would lead to obedience and work and service and treatment that is just and fair for all those around us. For the sake of your name, amen.